As you know, today is Palm Sunday. I wanted to fall on a text that falls very soon after the triumphal entry for which Palm Sunday is named. This passage, this parable that we'll look at today in Matthew 21, we believe falls on Monday, the day after the triumphal entry. That would be the last Monday of Jesus' earthly mortal ministry. He was there teaching in the temple in front of a crowd of his followers, of others, but also of scribes, priests, and Pharisees, his enemies. So let's read Matthew 21. We'll begin at verse 33 together. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes'? Have you never read that? Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of the Lord, though, stands forever." Now, in most of the parables that we see of Jesus, a master or lord of the house generally is a figure that usually stands for God, as it does in this one. And the master of this house plants a vineyard. We don't have many of them around here, although you might see one up in the hills occasionally. It was a mainstay there in that part of the world, still is. The master plants his vineyard and he equips it with everything a good vineyard needs. It was cutting edge. It had even a watchtower to look out for raiders or perhaps animals that would come in and wreak havoc. And the master leaves what used to be known around here as sharecroppers or tenants who would care for it, and they could act and do as they like, only at the end of the harvest they would give the master his apportioned percentage and they would keep the rest. So when that time came, when the harvest finally came, the master sent a delegation, an entourage of servants of three to collect the portion that belonged to him. And at this point, the tenants acted in a very thankless fashion, I guess you could say, very contradictory to the generosity that had been shown to them. They beat one servant, they killed another, and they slowly killed another through stoning. That's what I would call a lack of appreciation. This wasn't just a little reluctance to pay the portion over by the tenants. It wasn't just a little greediness. It was, in essence, him saying that they were the king. They were the master, and they would reject what they owed. It was an outright rebellion. here and there, here and now. And at this point, we kind of think, well, what would I have done? What would we have done? Most of us would have called the law, though in these days, and perhaps in those days too, in many places, based on some of the things I've been reading about regarding squatters in property, that I thought that was something that was in the 1800s in the Wild West. But no, squatters are that's a thing here and now. And some of the things I've been reading about, the law might not act very quickly on our behalf at all on the part of the landowner. So more than likely, we might have tried to take the law into our own hands. We would have brought our heavily armed guards there to take what is ours by force and evict the unlawful tenants, or perhaps to do unto others as had been done to me. That might be the reaction. But not this particular master, not in this situation. He shows incredible kindness and grace towards these evil tenants. He sends another delegation of servants, not an armed guard, but another group of servants to collect what's his. And the same thing happens to them. More violence, more death, more rebellion. So surely at this point, enough is enough. There has been bloodshed. This is way out of hand. Surely this would be the point in which this master takes decisive action against these awful tenants. Reason, logic, pride, and even justice demands it at this point. But instead, there is one last opportunity to settle the account on his part. Instead of sending servants, the master sends his son. And we gather from the text, it's his only son. His son, his cherished son, which is in essence the same thing as the master going himself. His son is an extension of himself. What compassion and mercy he must have had to do this. To entrust his own flesh and blood to the whims of these so far unmerciful tenants. Well, they see the sun coming, and they begin to plot. In essence, they think to themselves, according to the text, the master has this son, and if we kill him, then due to our convoluted reasoning, perhaps the laws of the finder's keeper's system, we'll get to keep the vineyard all to ourselves. It will be as if he has no heir, and we get heir, and we get to keep it because we possess it. They seem to overlook something here, that the master is, in fact, a man of power, of resources, and even he will have a limit to his kindness. But they take the son, they take him outside the walls of the vineyard, they drag him out there, and they kill him. So, Jesus tells that parable there in the temple, and at this point, the whole crowd must have been quite outraged at the story, at the treatment of the servants, but especially that of the son. They would have demanded justice. And they did. That's what they did. They declared, when Jesus asked what should be done, what the master should do, they declared, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death." There it is. They declare vengeance. They declare what would be righteous punishment. But they need to be careful here. They need to be careful what they wish for. This situation is a setup, after all. It has precedent. It's back in the Old Testament. It's from our favorite king, David. He's talking with a prophet, Nathan, In 2 Samuel 12, Nathan approaches him with a parable. It's a parable about a rich man who's giving a feast, and this rich man has lots of flocks, but instead of slaughtering one of his own lambs to provide at the feast, he looks next door to the poor man who has a prized lamb, only one lamb, a prized lamb, precious to him, and he seizes that poor man's lamb and slaughters it instead. That's the parable that Nathan tells to King David. And what does King David say? He says, "The man who's done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." That's what David said in his setup. You remember how Nathan responds to David? "You are the man. You're the one. You're the perpetrator. You're the villain." David was the guilty one. But David saw this, and he repented, and he turned to the Lord. The Jewish hierarchy, the priesthood, many of whom were there listening to Jesus that day, they were the guilty ones in this story. They had been given the message of salvation by being God's chosen people. To love God with heart and soul and strength and mind. That had been their message for generation upon generation entrusted to them. They were theoretically the ones preaching and expounding and building up the people in this message. Instead, they had become a cold-hearted, viperous, legalist bunch of self-worshippers looking about their own interests and their own power. And they were even then, at that moment, working out their evil intentions in plotting against Jesus. So this story probably just gave them an extra push to do that. Here he is pointing us out. But Jesus reminds them in this of a little prophecy from Psalm 118 and also echoed in Isaiah 28:16. These Jews of Jews... That's how Paul described himself. "I'm a Jew of Jews. I know everything about this religion. I'm a perfect Jew. I observe the law in every way." Perfect. These Jews of Jews who had been given God's word among all the people of the world, they had been entrusted with the word of being God's people. They had prided themselves on knowing this word, of knowing the details. But of course, they'd only actually done that in their head. They'd kept the law in their head, not their heart. They'd actually twisted God's word for their own selfish purposes in many ways, like making it possible to have quick and easy divorces when they got tired of their spouses. They knew the word, they used the word, they twisted the word. They didn't know the word here. They had denied and repressed all the prophecies of the Messiah, that is, of the Savior that God the Father would send one day. They had pushed all that away. They had denied and explained away and rejected all these signs and miracles that Jesus had worked in front of their very eyes. They had seen these things. They had heard his wisdom that was inarguable. They had no answer for his questions. One simple question, and it would leave them tongue-tied. If they answered yes, they were guilty. If they answered no, they were stupid. They had nothing to say every time. They saw the truth. They'd been promised the truth. They rejected the truth. They rejected the kindness of the Master. They rejected that because they rejected the Son. They rejected the Father, in essence, because they rejected the Son. They had been given the gospel ages ago as God's people, as God's chosen people, to love him with everything that they were. And so Jesus gives them the ultimatum, gives them the answer. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. Is it not marvelous in our eyes? Now, the cornerstone, as we know, especially in ancient architecture, was very important. Back in the days before we had real precise cutting instruments, everything was done by hand. That cornerstone was larger than the rest. It was set right at the corner of the building. And everything was measured on the cornerstone. Both walls wound up being everything. The foundation, the whole kit and caboodle. So that if the cornerstone was set properly and it had been milled and chiseled properly, it was straight. The whole building was straight. Everything was square and tidy and tied up strongly together. Two walls would come together and that cornerstone would tie those two walls in together instead of a separate wall here and a separate wall here ready to tilt and fall. They'd be tied together, interlaced. Without a good cornerstone, however, you would wind up with a twisted house. Some of us live in old houses, and you know how the floor kind of, you can put a marble on it and it'll roll all the way to the other wall. They settle with age. Some of them would have a brand new twisted house. That's very discouraging when you build a building and it immediately has all these big flaws. That still happens. But without a good cornerstone, you would definitely have that back then, or you'd wind up with a pile of rubble when it collapsed because it wasn't built properly. So the cornerstone then in Old Testament scripture was God's promise of one who would be a Savior, upon whom salvation would rest and everything would be made right, one to come. And of course that was Jesus. The cornerstone promised became Jesus delivered. He's referred to in New Testament, as you know, a number of times as the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone in Acts 4:11, Romans 9:33, Ephesians 2:20, 1 Peter 2:6. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to provide a foundation upon which everything else is built for God's people. And that people up to this point in Scripture had by and large been the Jews. The Jews had been exclusively given this clear message of Yahweh and His salvation. So most believers came through Israel because they were the ones who had received the message by and large. Of course, there were some blessed exceptions. We're quite thankful for that. We'll know more in heaven one day. We'll know the full extent of the magnificent Old Testament story of Yahweh when we get to heaven. We know some from Scripture. We know of believers from those ancient other places like Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Moab, Philistia, the Philistines, who'd seen God's glory at work and been convicted. We know that there will be believers in heaven from these places too. Some of them are named in Scripture. I'll just throw out a few. Ruth, Rahab, a widow in Zarephath, which was in Sidon, and her son. Wise men from the east. Others. People who were from outside Israel, outside that chosen people, that nevertheless knew the one and only Lord. But the Jews had also in their history rejected God time and time again, and particularly this hard-hearted bunch. And so this promise that Jesus makes because of this rejection that the gospel would be taken from this people and spread to the world and given to the world, given to others, not taken from every single Jew. We're not harping on Jews can't be saved. That's not the issue at all, or the truth. There's still Jews that are joining the kingdom to this day, but it would cease to be contained within Israel. The gospel, it would spread. It would go out. You know, there's no one as far from the real God as the people in the very next room who have the door tightly shut against him. A prophet is an enemy in his own hometown. That's an old biblical saying. The people had the gospel, and yet they had walled their hearts off against the truth. And so it went out. It went out beyond the bounds of Israel. But here's the truth forever and ever. Jesus is the cornerstone of salvation. He was then, he is now. He would and he will be rejected, though, by many, even by those who should know better. They've been given the message, and yet they rejected. They studied God's word. If it were just based on ability and investment of time and experience, be careful about that word and that idea of experience. Just because someone has experience in something doesn't mean it's good experience. It doesn't mean that they're automatically qualified because they're experienced. But if we measured things on human abilities and investment of time and study, they would have known the gospel. These Pharisees, these priests, they among all others would have known the gospel. But they didn't. It's something more than just head knowledge then, isn't it? It's the heart. The cornerstone would be and will be rejected by many. But he's still the cornerstone. Verses 43 and 44 allude to the fact that those who turn away from the cornerstone themselves will come into conflict with the cornerstone, and they'll be crushed and broken. They'll fall upon it and break, or it will fall upon them and crush them. Now, I've tried to remind myself about this, that Christ is the cornerstone, especially in this last week. We've had another instance of the persecution of the kingdom. We've mentioned it. We prayed for it over in Nashville in the shooting at the Covenant School. This is an outreach of the Covenant Presbyterian Church, a PCA sister congregation. I'll speculate that the actions of the young woman involved here were a rejection of the cornerstone, particularly in light of the current secular humanist religion that tells us that we are God and that whatever we want to do or be is truth. That's what my speculation is. Perhaps we'll know these things for certain one day. We'll know the motives. She apparently left a manifesto, and a manifesto usually has detailed reasons for doing something. I suspect, though, that we might never know those full details. I also suspect that the motives for her actions, what is allowed to be known, will be watered down and diverted, and ultimately blame will be cast back on this individual's parents, or perhaps her Christian education, or her church, or perhaps biblical counseling that she received. Perhaps someone in her family or school or church even sinned against her in a bad way. I don't know. That's possible. And then she transferred that sin upon the Christian faith as a whole. That will certainly be made known if it's the case. That happens. Perhaps that's the case. I hope I'm wrong. Whatever it is, I want to remind you today, as I've been reminding myself, of several things. And bear with me, because I feel like if I have to work these things out in my own heart, that perhaps you do too. So here are some of the things I've been thinking about this week in relation to this. All in relation to this idea of cornerstone. God's people have always been in the minority. We're never the majority. The vast array of nations that stood against Israel in the Old Testament is normative. It's the way things are even now. We should never expect to be mainstream or popular. We shouldn't. Real Christianity should not expect that. It's an offense to the world. Second, we have lived in a bubble of religious peace for a few generations here in our country. But that's not the pattern in most places, even now. In England, for instance, you must have a permit just to stand on the street to preach the gospel. In every movie that used to be made, we would see people preaching. In New York City, we'd see a preacher standing on the street preaching the gospel. In order to do that now in England, you have to have a permit, and it's my understanding it's almost impossible to get one of those permits. And counseling and preaching or teaching against unbiblical lifestyles or choices, that's considered hate speech. It's not considered truth. It's able and prosecutable now in England and other places. And of course, we know that things are going on like this in Canada of all places. That used to be the place that Americans fled to when it got too rough here, because anything went in Canada. It was free. It was safe. Canada now, of all places, is a military state working against the church in many ways. We should not expect religious peace or to be legally protected as Christians. It has been just a little while, mostly just in this one place, that we've enjoyed it. We might have gotten used to it. It's not the norm. That's not to say we shouldn't try to influence government. We shouldn't be active. We shouldn't try to be heard to promote righteousness within the legal and legislative sphere. We should. But we need to view legal protection for believers as a gift, not the norm of human history in this fallen world. Third, yet Christ continues to be the cornerstone. No matter what it's like, no matter what tragedies are going on, no matter what oppression happens, He is the only permanent thing in this world. Christ. He is that upon which truth holds and falsehood breaks against. At the end of my life and at the end of yours, which in the scheme of things won't be too long from now, unless the Lord comes again, my hope is built on nothing less than this, on Him, on the cornerstone. That's what all my hopes and dreams need to be built upon. It's the only thing that lasts, Him. My salvation comes from Him. It cannot be taken away by anything. Ironclad. No hardship can change that. And as a matter of reality, that hardship should only sweeten the certainty of Jesus as my cornerstone. Number four, I need to remember that God through Christ is working good out of evil. He is not helpless. He is not just responding to the chaotic wickedness of human beings. He is actually sovereignly working good out of evil, out of this evil, out of any evil, whether I see it or not. Whether I see Him working or not, He is doing so. He's delivering us from harm. So many times. Or if not, He's delivering us into the promise of heaven. That's a win-win. Paul says that. To live is Christ, to die is gain. I can't lose when I'm with Christ. He is using awful events, I am certain, to bring the lost into salvation. And that is worth a lot. It is a certainty that there will be some saved, even over time, over the years, through the awful events of Nashville this week. I have no doubt that there will be people that come to know the Lord, perhaps even this morning, in a tearful, hard, glorious worship that's going on at Covenant Presbyterian. That there will be people that come to know the Lord through this. And that is a precious, sweet thing. Last but not least, number five. I need to find compassion for those rejecting Him. I need to seek compassion for them because He had compassion for me. I didn't deserve it. They don't deserve it. And yet look what He did. Look what the Master did for me. I'm one of the tenants. I need to remain tender to the lost. I need to remain tender to lost people. Because they too need to find the cornerstone. And that's exactly who Christ calls. When I feel anger and even hatred towards those who would harm the church, harm those I love, I need to remember that none of us deserves the mercy that we have been given by Him. None of us. Each person will have to stand before Him and give account one day. Everyone. And a no answer before Him results in a level of suffering that we cannot even imagine, that goes on forever and ever. That's what a no gets you before Jesus. So I want to have compassion so that some of those no's, through my feeble efforts and my years, might be yeses. Some of those lost, unredeemable people might become saved. No's turned into yeses through my witness. So in the violence and the unjustness of this passage in Matthew 21, of this parable, it sickens me to think of the scenario. It really does. Just like it sickens me to think of the violence and unjustness in Nashville this past week, and in this present world in many ways, I am trying to remind myself that the cornerstone endures. It has not been shaken, and I will too, because I'm with Him. And may that reminder be yours as well. Amen.